Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of Colossians. If you saw the bulletin this week and said there is no way he is preaching from verses 5 to 11, your doubt is about to be vindicated. Our passage will be Colossians 3, 5 to 8, as we continue our study of Paul's great epistle. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen." Father, we thank you for, the timeless relevance of these letters. For we, Lord, are living in the same world the apostle lived in, his readers lived in. We have the same dynamics, the same resources of grace through Christ, the same challenges. Well, Father, instruct us and convey to us the very grace of which we read. We pray this to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout his long ministry, the Apostle Paul faced a problem of being misunderstood in his teaching of grace and godliness. For instance, he said in Romans 5:20 that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul was unrestrained in his radical preaching on the glory of God's grace. But there were people who responded to that saying, well, if that's the case, let's just keep sinning. There'll be more grace then. Don't we want grace? Well, just keep sinning. It's no big deal. You'll have more grace. And people like to quote Martin Luther these days, who supposedly said, sin boldly and love God more boldly still. I'd have to track back and see what the context of those remarks were. But we don't find the Apostle Paul telling you to sin boldly or to freely. And he seems to have been aware of this problem, because in Romans chapter 6, right after saying that grace abounds, he asks the question. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is that no one who has truly entered into faith with Jesus Christ could ever think in that kind of way. He responds, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6, verse 2. Now, this situation of potential misunderstanding occurs in Colossians, particularly since Paul has so ferociously attacked legalism in this letter. Go back to chapter 2, verse 20. They had taught, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And Paul assailed them for that outward orientation, that focus merely on external things. But far from being lax in Christian morals, in fact, he goes on in chapter 3 to insist on an approach that is far more penetrating, far more radical and significant than the mere suppression of behavior. Now, Paul turns now to the practical portion of his letter in Colossians 3, verse 5, and he calls for a radical response to sin that reflects the believer's union with the victorious Christ. He writes, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. You see, instead of merely caging, as it were, the wild animals of sin, where they remain alive and lurking, one commentator rightly says, Paul's solution is more drastic. The animals are to be killed. The old method of holiness attacks symptoms. The true method goes for the root. Well, once a believer has been born again to new life through the Holy Spirit and through faith has been forgiven all of his or her sins, at that point, Paul's approach to the practical pursuit of holiness is called the mortification of sin. The mortification of sin, the putting to death of sin. And he argues that sin is certainly not to be toyed with. It's not even to be tolerated in a believer's life. It must be put to death. John Davenant explains, this our mortification is nothing else than the study and the practice of repressing our corrupt nature and restraining all unlawful actions and affections which are wont to spring from it. He notes that our warfare against sin involves three things: a serious determination to resist sin, an avoiding of occasions that are prone to induce us to sin, and a careful use of all the means which tend to the subduing of sin. Well, the classic treatment of this theme was John Owen's 1656 book, The Mortification of Sins. I remember we actually read that in a summer Sunday school class a few summers ago, and I think the congregation was greatly blessed by doing so. I'll never forget when we first read that in seminary in one of our systematic theology classes, and the next class, a student came and said, you know, professor, that was just really demanding. That was just really hard-hitting Christianity. I don't know if I, a seminary student preparing for ministry, am ready for that. And Dr. Ferguson, our professor, said, yes, you do know he preached those messages to teenagers. The point being, this is not advanced Christianity. This is Christianity. This is the basic approach that Christians are to be taught. And Owen in that book gives reasons why we are to be committed to a daily warfare against sin. And first, he points out that while, yes, we have in principle died to sin, we must nonetheless subdue the indwelling sin. We must subdue it, or else it will produce great evil. And he gives the glaring example of King David. King David was a very godly man, but he left unmortified his lusts, and it ruined his life, not to mention those of Bathsheba and Uriah. It had a terrible effect on his entire generation because he had not subdued his sin. We must mortify indwelling sin. But secondly, Owen notes that we are able to do so. Because we are born again to new life, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, he notes that we will suffer if we do not wage war on sin. Owen writes, neglect of this duty makes the inner man decay instead of renewing him. As Owen famously put it, maybe the most famous line in that book, he said, always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Now, the English Standard Version that we use says that we are to kill what is earthly in you. The original Greek says we are to put to death your members on the earth, verse 5. Now, by members, he means the parts of our bodies, our hands, our eyes, our ears, those things which are at the service of our inward desires. F.F. Bruce writes that what Paul really has in mind is the practices. That's what we're to put to death, the practices and the attitudes to which his readers' bodily activity and strength has formerly been devoted. You see, it's these sinful activities and their attitudes that we mortify in order to lead a godly and holy life. Now, this rendering that we are to put to death what is earthly in us certainly conveys Paul's message accurately. Christians have died to the world and its ways, but there remains the problem of indwelling sin. John Chrysostom wrote that Paul's admonition refers to those impure desires which will grow up afresh and prevail unless repressed with constant and diligent labor. Now, here we encounter the Bible's sober and realistic teaching about the real problem of sin. The issue is not really things outside, it's not really the terrible things in the culture, although we are certainly living in a sin-provoking culture, but the problems aren't in the movies and the books and those sorts of things. The problems are right in here. That's what Paul is saying. The problems that we are that we have an indwelling nature that desires to commit sin. We already have victory over sin through the finished work of Christ, but that already is accompanied by a not yet. Our enemies have not yet been rounded up and expelled. I think an analogy is well made from when Israel conquered the promised land in the book of Joshua. They took the main strongholds, Jericho and the big cities, and they conquered them. But God deliberately left them with all kinds of little pockets, and he said to the next generation, your job is to now continue the work and to root them out. We have a similar situation in our hearts. I remember reading about a Japanese soldier who was still holding out in World War II in the mid-1960s. He was found on an island, and he was waging war. World War II was not yet over. He had not gotten the memo, and he was holding out. Well, our fallen nature has many and more powerful holdouts, and they continue to war against us. This obliges us, Paul argues, to the daily mortification of sin until we enter into heaven or Christ returns. I think maybe the most important word in verse 5 is the word therefore. Therefore, that refers back to the previous verses. Why do we wage battle with sin? Because we have union with Christ in his death, resurrection, and ascension. And this means we've been freed from the slavery of sin. A great victory has been won. But we, therefore, cannot be indifferent towards sin. Paul says in verses 1 to 4 that we died to the world. We rose from the grave with Christ. Our present life is hidden in the ascended Lord. And then he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly within you. We are the people of Christ, the Christ who died for sin, the Christ who rose for new life, the Christ who reigns at the right hand of the Father. We are his disciples. We're bound to him in a living faith. That means we have the obligation and the motivation and also the ability to live in a new and holy way, free from the control of indwelling sin. Now, in keeping with the practical nature of Paul's intent, he goes on and lists specific sins and their inward roots. We see them in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, it's very possible that this list results from disturbing reports Paul may have gotten about the Colossians. It's not unlikely the whole Greco-Roman world was awash in sexual indecency, widespread, widely accepted on every hand. But one thing we see is that he calls for the mortification of sin not merely in some generic or abstract sense. They are to be mortifying their sins. You are to be mortifying your sins. I'm to be mortifying my sins. It's specific. It's real. The actual sins we are committing and the inward desires that are associated must be hunted down. Now, when I was a young Army officer, we were taught a standard format for the operations order. When battle plans were made, they followed a standard format. Everybody knew what was expected. We knew how to interpret it. And I'm reminded here of paragraph 1 of the op order, which always included an appraisal of the enemy. Who is the enemy? What are his strengths? What are his forces? What are their plans? And that's what Paul does here. He envisions our mortification as a military campaign, and he outlines the battles, the foes that the Colossians are actually facing. And in this case, he highlights sin of a primarily sexual nature. Now notice that he considers them in two ways. This is very important. He considers them both in terms of their external actions, but then secondly also in terms of their internal sources. We have the external actions and then the internal sources, and then he will add the comprehensive sin of covetousness. Well, let's look at the sinful actions he notions, the outward expressions. They are sexual immorality and impurity. The first, with the Greek word porneia, is generally translated as fornication. It refers to any illicit sexual intercourse. And in Paul's Greco-Roman world, this was rife. Prostitution, extramarital affairs were just the way things work. It didn't even occur to anybody that there was much wrong with this. And so he means fornication in general. But then he adds the word impurity. That means sexual uncleanness. Now, this involves aggravated sexual sins of great perversity. It would include adultery, incest, rape, and homosexuality. Now, this injunction against fornication, sexual immorality, and uncleanness is not just local to Colossians. You see it all through Paul's writings. Ephesians 5:3 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." Now, Paul differs, I hope we notice, from the legalists who focus only on the outward behaviors and the things that prompt them by penetrating to the inward sources of these sins. And he lists them in verse 5. We have the outward acts, but also the inward sources are to be mortified. He calls them passion and evil desire. Now, passion refers to lust, the lust that precipitates outward sexual sin. And of course, here Paul follows Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5, 27 and 28. It's the inward root that also is sinful. And lust involves not merely noticing that a person is sexually attractive, but inwardly desiring and even imagining sexual sin. And so Paul says we're to put to death not just the behavior, but the lust itself needs to be mortified. And then he goes further. He goes even deeper. He mentions evil desire. Now this refers to what theologians call concupiscence. It takes a little while to practice saying that word. It's actually an important theological category. Concupiscence. And this means the underlying orientation to sinful pleasure. Now, this is very relevant to church debates today, particularly regarding same-sex attraction and other deformities of our God-designed sexuality. And the argument is being made that since sin occurs only when the will assents to desires, that therefore the attraction itself, the orientation itself, is not sinful and does not need to be mortified. But notice that Paul calls the orientation, the desire itself, an evil. The underlying orientation must be mortified. John Davenant writes, "Those first motions of inordinate desires are themselves sin, even though the mind does not assent to them." The objections often made today that this underlying orientation is very hard to change. People don't find it easy to do so. So we need to show kindness by accepting it. And the movement's being used that we should accept terms like gay in Christ, a gay Christian. Now, by the way, I'm not trying to pick on people with same-sex attraction. There's grace for that sin. But let's just be biblical about this. Paul does not argue that, well, we can't, it's hard to change, it's rooted deep, therefore we just embrace it. No, he says for that very reason, it must be daily mortified. For that very reason, we must wage relentless war against the underlying sinful orientation. Now, it may seem odd that Paul then tacks on the sin of covetousness, until we realize that the desire for forbidden things is often very closely associated with sexual sin. I read Ephesians 5:3, and there also Paul mentions the three same things, fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. An insatiable greed for things that we do not have is the final of God's Ten Commandments. In some respects, it's the most comprehensive. It condemns the discontented appetite that lusts always for more. You see, the covetous person is never satisfied, but seeks fulfillment only not in what it has, but in what belongs to somebody else. Now, that sin attaches itself not only to sex, it certainly attaches itself to money, to status, to all kinds of things in a ruthless seeking for oneself. And so Paul calls it idolatry, because at its very heart, covetousness is a rejection of God and his kind provision. In Romans 1:25, Paul states that unbelieving mankind exchanged the truth about God for a lie, there's unbelief, and then worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And then he goes on to link idolatry to sexual debauchery, the very combination that we see in Colossians and other letters. Davenant notes, "A covetous man is an idolater because he loves his riches above all things, because he trusts in his lusts more than in all things, because he serves the things he desires more than he serves God himself." In fact, for the covetous person, the object of his or her greed is the God. Now, I mentioned earlier that Paul, in the word therefore, gives the first reason for why we're to mortify sins. We have union with Christ. How can we go on living in the old way? But he adds in verse 6 another reason why sin, outwardly, and also the inward desire, must be mortified. He says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, God's wrath is his holy anger towards human iniquity. And Paul's saying God hates these sins. God takes personal affront, and he will personally visit them with vengeance and punishment. And so Christians who realize that God has such indignation towards sexual depravity and covetousness will mortify not only the behaviors, but the roots of these sins, lest they gain a foothold and find expression. Now, critics of Christianity will view the teaching of this verse, that God has wrath upon these things, as reflecting a stunted negativity, a big hang-up about sex. But the reality is not a negativity, but quite the opposite. God's wrath falls on sexual sins not because of a low, but because of a high view of sex. God designed sex for our blessing as a bond of covenant love rather than as a mere servant of lust. Now, our generation so foolishly argues that what two consenting people do behind closed doors doesn't affect anybody. It's of no concern to anyone else. The Bible is far more realistic than that. Sexual sin is harmful with far-reaching effects, first to those who commit it. And Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 6:18, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. A sexual sin harms our partners. It leaves behind guilt and alienation. Even the Bible, you don't need the Bible. The Bible will certainly say that. It shows it over and over. But honest psychologists chronicle the same thing. You think of the hookup culture on college campuses and the trail of depression and even suicide that follows in its trail. It is harmful to the other person. David Garland writes, God intended the sexual union to promote caring, giving, and intimacy, whereas lust involves exploitation. He writes, lust seeks a quick fulfillment and is just as quickly sated. Love takes work. Love deepens over time. Lust focuses only on the senses, but love uses the senses to cherish the person and nourish the soul. Well, lust and sexual sin hurt not only those who commit them, but it hurts children born out of wedlock, which is an epidemic in our society. It damages society by breaking the bonds of fidelity and assailing the God-designed family unit. I've read recently of organizations who have among their aims the undermining of the family unit, of the nuclear strata, nuclear family, the idolatry of the biblical design family. What folly. This is the destruction of society as God has designed it for blessing. Most of all, sexual sin injures the God of love, who is outraged by this affront to his holiness. God gave the beautiful gift of sex to serve the covenant world of faithfulness that he designed, to be expressed by chastity outside of marriage and fidelity inside of marriage. And so Hebrews 13:4 insists, let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Now, of course, all sins can be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. But here's Paul's point. Union with Christ will inevitably lead not to the normalization of these sins. No. But to the mortification of these sins. Not the normalization. It'll cause us to mortify sinful sexual desires and practices. Now, some manuscripts include in verse 6 the words that God's wrath is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You look in your ESV, you'll see a footnote. It says some versions include these words, upon the sons of disobedience. Now, it's not certain whether Paul wrote them or somebody inserted them later. What is certain that is that certainly fits the apostle's thoughts when he speaks of God's wrath. Believers are forgiven of all their sins through the blood of Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And yet, Believers who fail to mortify sexual sins can expect a distancing of our experience of God's favor. Surely that's a fact that goes a long way to explaining the spiritual weakness of the church and our generation, which has not mortified sexual sins, has not committed itself to sexual purity. An outraged father, however loving he is, will be inhibited in his generosity when it comes to indecent children. And yet it really is especially upon the sons of disobedience. Paul means ungodly people who give full vent to sexual perversity. This is all around us in our society. And he says God's fiery wrath on them is sure to come. The example of Sodom and Gomorrah speaks to the certainty and the intensity of this judgment. Now look at verse 8. Paul adds a list of vices against which Christians should also be guarded. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Now first, we have sins, vices of a hostile attitude. God has a holy wrath, but we do not tend to have a holy wrath. Man's anger and wrath results in harmful, violent outbursts. And underlying these, he says, is a heart that's malicious, that's resentful, that's bitter, that hates. Mark Johnson writes, all these, in a very real and painful sense, are deeply harmful to the family and community life generally, but especially to the life of the church as the family of God. Well, a bad attitude will lead to sins of speech, and that's where Paul goes. He adds slander. To slander someone is to spread lies or even disparagement against them in order to injure their reputation. And that damage is hard to repair, even when it's disproved. Mud leaves a stain, and people who are slandered are deeply hurt. Finally, he reproves, verse 8, obscene talk with your mouth. A crude joke, sexually indecent comments have no place coming from the mouth of a person who has been redeemed by Christ's blood. I suppose especially young people, but not only them, should not be lured into the filthy talk of the generation. Often it shows that we're not such fundies, we're not so restricted, so we'll cuss a little bit, we'll tell dirty jokes. Paul says, what kind of mouth is that? For a redeemed person, Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. And God's people should not speak in such a sinful way, nor should we quietly submit to the filthy speech of others. The ancient church father Athanasius said this. He said, a modest and pious man would bear to have stones thrown at him with greater patience than to hear obscene words. Often we'll be in settings, maybe at work or other place, where it will be the Christian's calling to say, could I ask you not to speak that way? That is a godly thing for us to do, mortifying sin. Well, Paul has assessed the sinful enemies against which the Colossians must wage deadly warfare, and he gives a final reason. You know, the reasons are our union with Christ, and then the wrath of God is coming. But he gives a final reason in verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. He says, this is the very sewer out of which you were delivered. Surely you know that this is not wholesome. You know the misery. You know the carnage that this is. And so believers who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ should be implacable foes of this sin. And seeing evil for what it is, we shouldn't toy with sin. We shouldn't tolerate sin or normalize it. We must wage bitter warfare, particularly as it dwells in our own nature, our old nature. In a certain sense, it's completely understandable that the unredeemed wallow in sin and rejoice in what is evil. They are enemies of God. They're dead in transgressions. They're darkened in their understanding, Paul says in Ephesians. But you are different as a Christian. You've been freed from this terrible master. How can you submit to it? I think this gives us some context for how John wrote in his first epistle. I'm often impressed, having recently preached 1 John, now preaching Colossians, there's a lot of affinity. They were also writing to churches in the same geographical area. And John has a similar outlook. He says, no one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. 1 John 3:6. Now, we saw John's not saying that Christians never sin. He admits that in 1 John 1:8. We're just deceiving ourselves if we don't think that we're sinners. But he argues together with Paul that surely if we have union with Christ through faith in his blood, if we've been raised to a new regenerate life, if our faith is directed to the exalted Son of God at the right hand of the Father, we will never make peace with sin or with sinful desires. We will daily put to death the very roots of our depravity. Well, regarding the sins to which we once were enslaved, Paul writes in verse 8, but now you must put them all away. We'll see as we move forward in this passage. That's another way he thinks of it. He speaks of the language of killing it, but also of taking it off like a pair of filthy clothes. We have the daily practice of setting aside sinful desires and actions just as we daily mortify our lusts. Now, let me say, in light of all that Paul has said, we might wonder if he would like to go back and reconsider that earlier diatribe against legalism. It didn't sound so bad now. Remember back in chapter 2, he said, why are you submitting to this legalism? Do not touch, do not handle, do not taste. We might now say, you know, Paul, even that ascetic severity that you were complaining about, maybe it's warranted. But John Owen rightly says, these are mere vain methods of mortification. That was Paul's objection to this outward focus of mere legalism. He said, it has the appearance of wisdom, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Colossians 2:23, a focus on what, don't do this, do that, avoid this. The problem is it doesn't dwell with sinful desires. Well, what then are the true and effective means by which Christians mortify their sin? Well, Owen suggests three main strategies which are fully consistent with Paul's teaching. And his first, I think very helpfully, is that we must study the enemy. We must study the tactics of sin. He writes, we must discover the ways, the wiles, the methods, the advantages, the occasions which gave lust its success. Now, the old Puritans were known for journaling at the end of the day, and I can remember so many times I heard, particularly in seminary, of the morbid introspective of the gloomy Puritans. Well, maybe it became morbid in some cases. What it mainly was serious Christians trying to get wiser in their battle with sin, and they literally, at the end of the day, they would take notes. I sinned this way. How did that happen? What was I feeling beforehand? What were the circumstances? How did I let my guard down? They were studying the battlefield. They were studying the enemy. Why? Because they were committed to the mortification of sin. This is the way in which the European allies finally defeated Napoleon Bonaparte after getting beaten by him in battle after battle for decades. If you look at a map of Eastern Europe, practically every city is some battle where an Austrian army was crushed by the French under Napoleon. They got tired of it. And they began, 1813, they said, let's study him. Let's see how old Bonaparte's organized his army. Yeah, it's actually pretty smart. Maybe we should do the same thing. They reorganized their army. They said, how did he trap us? How did he lure us in? What were the stupid mistakes we made? And they studied them, and they admitted they were facing a colossal genius. So they put some thought into it, and that's how they finally were able to defeat the emperor. Well, my friends, we also face a cunning enemy who has often beaten us, like that map of Eastern Europe with all kinds of signals where the Napoleon defeated his enemies. Our landscape is littered with our defeats. Let's study them. We have a crafty enemy who's caught us unaware. So let me give you the example. If you've fallen prey to the lure of pornography, don't just take it that way. Don't take it lying down. Give some thought. Reflect on the time, the circumstances, the mechanism by which you were caused to do what you're so ashamed of having done. Be devoted and prepare to wage battle more effectively in the future. Let me give you another example. If you're a Christian man and you've broken into a violent rage against your wife or children, don't just apologize. Oh, apologize. Go ask God for forgiveness of sins. Make resolutions, but give some thought to how it happens. What's going on in your heart? What precipitated this? What triggered this outrage, this sinful outrage that you would better overcome it? And Paul wrote of Satan, we are not ignorant of his designs. 2 Corinthians 2:11, we should be in the same position when it comes to our besetting sins. And so Owen, I think, very insightfully says, study the battle. But then second, having understood the tactics which are used against us, Christians must wield the weapons of God's grace against our sin. Study the enemy and then wield the weapons of grace. Owen writes, we need to continue to attack our lust daily with the spiritual weapons that are most detrimental to it. This is the key to the warfare. Even when we think a lust is dead but is quiet, we must labor to give it new wounds and new blows every day. Now, you might read the armor of God passage in Ephesians 6, 12 to 18. It's going to work out in some variety, the weaponry of our warfare, but it primarily comes down to faith as it exercises the word of God and prayer. Faithfully exercising the word of God in prayer. And so militant Christians in war against sin will memorize appropriate verses from the Bible, and they will wield those verses, the word of God, in the subduing of their sin, not just before temptation, but they will do so offensively. Knowing how significant our warfare is, we will pray in a daily offensive campaign against sin, and we will certainly do these things before we are tempted. Let me give some examples. Many Christians, I find, have developed the habit of sinfully wasting time, and I mean a lot of time, in front of the internet, and their life is just slipping through their fingers. They know it ought not to be that way, but well, then before you turn on the computer, read God's word and pray. That's not a catch-all, but that's wielding the weapons of God's warfare against sin. Prepare yourself for it. Do your devotions before you turn the computer on. Let me give you another example. A Christian who's taken delight in slanderous gossip will wisely pray before each conversation, having memorized God's word. We're going to have some great verses on that in Colossians later. And will labor to speak with truth in love rather than in malice. We must wield the weapons of God's spiritual warfare. Now, I think the third tactic in the mortification of sin may be the most significant. That by God's grace, we must cultivate the godly opposite of what sin would desire. Now, let me use the example of a gossip. The wary believer will pray not only not to slander, but will deliberately aim to build up, to bless, to speak words that are healing rather than harming. The angry father will pursue through prayer and God's word the fruit of the Spirit that is gentleness, and will practice a mild response to provocation, a gentleness, and then will give inward glory to God for each new success. Let me just say how little we appreciate what a difference it will make in each of our lives. We think there's 40 things we need to conquer to be a stronger Christian. Oh, we have 40 things to work on, but if each of us took the number one issue in our lives that anyone who knows us would point to. Now, this is not an invitation for you to all go tell each other what sin they need to be working on. But if you don't know, that's why you have a spouse. That's why you have parents. That's why you have friends. And if you say, Lord, every one of us should be engaged in a mortification progress. I'm going to assail laziness. I'm going to assail pornography. I'm going to war against my quick temper. I'm going to go war against the way that I speak. And we're going to do it. We're going to study how we sin. We're going to wield the weapons. We're going to cultivate the opposite that will glorify God. The world knows nothing of a greedy person becoming generous and responsible. We're going to pursue that. Oh, how it will bless our lives, how it will glorify God, how it will make us more useful. Well, let's remember that all attempts to overcome sin are wasted unless we first are born again in faith in the crucified, risen, and exalted Savior. Owen notes, unless a man is a true believer and grafted into Christ, he can never mortify a single sin. How true that is. And so our great encouragement in mortifying sin comes from the victory that is won by Christ and the power he grants by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul writes in Romans 8:13 that it is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. Let that encourage you. I know well, we look at these besetting sins and we go, I'll never get over that. I'll never change. I'll never improve. Oh, but what if God's Spirit were to bless His Word? What if your prayers were answered with supernatural power? What if while you were trying to climb that rope, as it were, God was pulling on it with His power? We need to trust Him. Mortify the deeds of the body, the sins of the body, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we think of Jesus who said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The corollary to that is what Paul says in Philippians 4:3. I can do all things. 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He wasn't talking about acing a physics test. Go ahead and pray that when you have a physics test. He was talking about his sinfulness, his discontentment. So Owen advises, set your faith upon Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is a great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in the light of Christ's great work, and you will die a conqueror. You will, through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet. Oh, what a happy day it was when we first looked to the cross and knew that we were forgiven of all our sins. But my friends, there's another happy day that is yet to come, especially for believers who have valiantly mortified their sins. In this life, we may, by God's grace, by the Spirit, through Christ, we may and should have many victories. We should have spiritual growth. We should be growing. We should be mortifying sin. There should be tangible, blessed changes in our life. But there is a day coming when sin will be not only subdued in measure, but eradicated completely. Paul called the return of Christ our blessed hope. When Jesus comes again, having died to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Titus 2:13-14. Let me quote yet again from the words of John that we have a great hope again when sin will be no more, and knowing that should fortify us now in the mortification of sin. John said, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Father, we thank you for this straight talk from the Word. And Lord, we wouldn't even attempt this if it weren't for Christ. But Lord, you converted us when we were dead in sin. You've already done in us what is humanly impossible. You've saved us out of sin and all of its misery. Father, give us then a greater desire, a zeal to lead a more holy life, and give us hope that we can mortify sin by the power of your Spirit, by the means of grace you give, because our Savior Christ is interceding for us. Father, would you encourage in this way faltering Christians who may never really have tried before to seriously take on the indwelling nature of sin? Father, help us to be more godly, not for some outward show, but for your pleasure, your glory, the difference it will make in our lives. And yes, Lord, as a display of sovereign, mighty grace before the eyes of an unbelieving world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.